Please be seated. And that's a tough act to follow, might I say. So let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we praise you, for you are not a God who is silence. You are a God who speaks, a God who speaks to us most clearly through the scriptures. And we know your word does not return to you without yield or interest. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through it this morning to help us see sin for what it is and the devastation that it so often brings. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you believe all the advertising and hype, you'd think it's one of the best things you'll ever do in life. Yet it's probably one of the most stressful things you will ever do. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about buying a home for the very first time. Because even though the thought of buying a home sounds super exciting, so often it becomes a nightmare. For if spending weekend after weekend at an endless number of inspections, or if going to open house after open house after open house isn't enough to just wear you down, once you then see the place that you want, then you have to face off against the other buyers at the auction. And there's nothing quite like hearing the auctioneer's opening bid easily exceed the most you were willing to pay for it. You know, it's a horrible feeling realizing that you're the cannon fodder at the auction. And what's more, then you've got to deal with mortgage brokers, conveyancers, real estate agents, you name it. Like I said, it can be super stressful. And friends of ours are moving down from Sydney, and they're going through this as they look to buy a place in our city. And this week, they mentioned how misleading the photos can be. They said, you know, what you see in the advertising online and what you actually see when on site can be two very different things. Well, they said that photographers seem to apply these filters that make every room, more naturally lit. And they use lenses that make all the rooms seem more spacious and more amazing in every way. Which is why, as a society, we still use scary Latin phrases like caveat emptor, i.e., buyers, rely on your own inquiries. Let the buyer beware. You know, make sure you double check. You know, make sure you I dot and T cross, inspect and reread everything. For in advertising, what you read and what you see often seems idealistic. And it often seems much more ideal than it actually is. And TPC, here's why I mention this. This isn't merely how a lot of us feel when we read online advertising. But this is how a lot of us can feel when we read certain parts of the Bible. And perhaps no part of the Bible seems more ideal than it actually is in our own experience than what we read about the church in the first four chapters of the book of Acts. For what we've read about the church up until this point in this series makes the early church for many seem idealistic. The church we read about in their day seems a lot more ideal than it actually is in our day. For chapter after chapter throughout this year, we've read their church was spirit-filled, performing miracles, and had this really tight-knit unity. We also read they were always together. There's tons of fellowship. Not to mention they're super prayerful, growing exponentially. It's like every page, 120, 3,000, 5,000. It's hard to keep up. Not to mention that they were also unbelievably generous. I mean, take Barnabas, for example. Last week, he sold a block of land. Then he lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet as though it were chicken feed. Amazing. Which, while hats off to him, makes the rest of us feel like that we're failing as Christians. Now, for everything we've read about, the early church has made it sound perfect. Week after week, it seemed as if their church is immune to sin, which can make it really hard for us today to identify with. But TPC, I guarantee that that all changes today. For today is going to feel more familiar to the modern church's experience. For today, we begin to see cracks starting to appear in what we read. For today, we finally see the early church was by no means immune to sin, thanks to a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Two individuals who received the most immediate and severe case of church discipline in all of history. When a lot of people read what happens here, it can often sit over them or feel like it does, like a guillotine. A lot of people tend to think that the Old Testament would make a much better fit for an incident like this, because get this, this happened after, not before, the crucifixion. And because it happened after all of our sin had been punished in Jesus, then the question this raises, like a guillotine, is, then why was God's punishment so severe? And more to the point, could this happen to me? So while looking at this incident, a little intimidating to say the least to we who take the Bible seriously, doing so today will be really helpful to us, not just as individuals, but as a whole church community. For few passages in Scripture teach us two important things more than this, and these two things are how deadly sin is and how quickly sin can derail things. Especially when the sin that led to Ananias and Sapphira's death is still alive and well. And so here's my plan for today. First of all, it's just to spend a bit of time considering the exact nature of their sin. For doing that will then help us to appreciate how deadly it is. And once we've done those two things, then we're going to look at all the different ways that this passage helps us today avoid it. All the ways that this passage helps us avoid repeating their sin in our own experience. For as was once written by a contemporary biblical scholar, a guy by the name of Alex Motya, he writes this: "The tragedy of sin is it ruins the life of the sinner, while the danger of sin is it excites the wrath of God." And my prayer is that God will use this message to help us avoid both of those things, that he'll help us avoid ruining our lives and exciting his wrath from seeing both happen, from seeing both play out in the lives of Ananias and Sapphira. And around this time of year, you tend to see a lot of road safety campaigns on the net or on TV, where you see a confronting scene and the message is learn from this. Don't end up here. The message of a road safety campaign is don't make the same mistake, which is pretty much what we are doing here today. We're going to look at this confronting scene of Ananias and Sapphira, and we're going to look at it so that we, God willing, won't end up here. Okay, so what is the exact nature of their sin? Well, initially, I thought it was a simple case of lying. For lying is what Peter calls Ananias out for. He calls him out for lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. But then, as I keep reading, I start to think maybe the sin is primarily greed. But they kept some of the money for themselves. They don't want to share as much as they can, which is why I suspected then the sin is primarily greed, plain and simple. But is it? For even though the Bible makes it clear both lying and greed are no doubt sins, the closer that I look at this, the more I realize in that the lying and the greed aren't the primary issue here. The more I read it, the more I realize that they're more symptoms, not the underlying sin, disease, that is causing this. And if we don't go deeper as we read this to identify the exact nature of the disease, if we only identify the symptoms and not the disease, then we won't know how best to treat it. Because we still won't know what the heart condition is, just like a cardiologist who is yet to see the pathology. And I think what Peter says in verse 4 is key to seeing why these two terminal patients have just come in, to seeing what both are in for, headed on their way to the morgue, because Peter says to Ananias in verse 4, "Didn't the land belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" In other words, you didn't have to sell the lands, and even when you sold the land, you didn't have to give anything, which means all of the above was unnecessary. So if all of the above was unnecessary, if they didn't have to do anything, sell anything, or give anything, then why'd they even go there? I mean, friends, that is the million-dollar question of this text, and here's my answer. They wanted to give the impression that they were really generous. They wanted to give the impression that they were this generous when they were only that generous. In other words, they wanted to make themselves look better to everyone else. And I guarantee that there is not a person here or watching this live stream who has never felt that pressure, who has never felt the pressure or been tempted to make themselves look better in the eyes of everyone else. So let me just give you a few modern day examples. This is the school kid who does everything asked by their teacher, yet at home rarely lifts a finger. Or this is the guy who ever so quietly places his empty bottles in the recycling bin so the neighbors can't hear how much he actually drinks. Or this is the mum who goes nuclear on her kids behind the scenes, yet never raises her voice when others are near. Or this is the guy who has perfected the art of pretending to listen, but the reality is he isn't. Friends, there is a million and one ways that this sin is still alive and well, and the church isn't immune, just as it wasn't back then. Those of us within the church are still tempted to project ourselves as being better in the eyes of everyone else. And we all do this whenever we give the impression that we pray more, listen more, love more, give more, sing more, forgive more, read more, know more, and care more than we actually do. And so, TPC, here is the inconvenient truth. Every one of us has walked in Ananias and Sapphira's shoes. And I'll be the first hypocrite to put up my own hand and admit, guilty. So, now that we have a clearer idea of what their sin is, what sin it is that we're actually dealing with, that they were trying to make themselves appear better in the eyes of everyone else, and now that we've also established it wasn't merely a problem for them, that it's also very much a problem for us as well, now let's move on to the next phase of this message. Let's briefly consider why this particular sin is so deadly. Well, the reason trying to make ourselves look better is so deadly is that it establishes God as our enemy. And you might be thinking, well, isn't that true of every sin? And to that I say amen. But here is why it is especially true of this sin in particular. For commentators are right to classify wanting to make ourselves look better as a subcategory of pride. For at the heart of pride is the desire to be admired, which is why pride is always suicidal. For a warning that is repeatedly given to us throughout Scripture is God opposes the proud. So whenever we try and make ourselves look better, it establishes God as our enemy. And why? Because God opposes the proud. He becomes our opponent regardless of whether or not we know it. Because in those moments, our glory rather than his glory is our motive. We, rather than God, are the ones that we want others to make much of. So it means saying to God, your glory is what I want, therefore step into the ring and get your gloves on. If God opposes the proud, then any form of pride will always be suicidal, which is why the sin of trying to make ourselves look better is so deadly. The Westminster Catechism says, glorifying God is the chief end of man. The glorifying him is the very reason that all of us exist. And so when we seek to glorify ourselves instead of him, then we remove the reason why we're here. And if that's something that you struggle to believe, then just ask Ananias and Sapphira. And so now that we've established their sin was the prideful desire to make themselves look better, and we've also considered why it's so deadly, let's spend the rest of our time seeing how this passage helps us avoid it in our own lives. And so here comes the first of four ways that we can learn from their mistake. First of all, through understanding the gospel allows us to be honest. For understanding the gospel means understanding we don't have to pretend to be something we are not. The gospel means we all get to be honest about our sin because it says we are not the hero. Jesus is. If anything, the gospel says we're the villains, for it was our sin that killed him. This is why Peter says to Ananias that you didn't have to lie. He says you didn't have to do this, for even though giving is a good thing. The gospel says it is not about what any of us give for God. It is about what God gave for us, which is no other than his precious son. Which is why understanding the gospel overcomes the problem, for it is not about what I do or what I give for God, but what God did and gave for us. And when we understand that, the pressure of pretending to be more generous or whatever, the pressure of pretending to be something we're not, all of it peels off. It no longer becomes about pretending or what I do anymore because Jesus did it all. So now I can stop pretending because I am saved by Jesus, not what others might think of me. And so this sin, like every sin, is only cured and overcome through understanding the gospel, through the knowledge that I'm not saved by trying to be a good person. I am only saved by God's mercy. And if I need his mercy, then obviously I'm not a good person when I bring this back full circle. Whenever people misunderstand this and think they're saved by their own effort, pretending becomes inevitable because none of us will ever get there. And so how do we bridge that gap? By pretending we have. And the onus to understand this, the onus to understand the gospel, it allows us to be honest, isn't merely a responsibility for the individual, it is also a responsibility for us as a community. And let me explain why I say this. The onus is on the individual to be honest and open about the sin each of us struggle with. For if we are not open, then it means we are facing that struggle alone. And facing that struggle alone is always a very dangerous road. For when we face our sin struggle alone, we are far more likely to keep pretending instead of repenting. For if we've already made some of our church friends aware, then what would be the point in pretending? As German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book Life Together, sin wants to isolate us as individuals so it can then remain hidden, for sin loses control the moment it is known. Bonhoeffer writes, when it comes to our attempts to make ourselves look better, there is no greater remedy than an honest confession among the fellowship. He writes, there's no greater blow than confessing it to others, for then our sin and ourselves stand exposed. And I know applying James 5:16, I know confessing our sin to our brothers and sisters is a scary thing. I've seen it go badly, not here, but it is not as scary as coming before a holy God with hidden sin that is still yet to be dealt with. And so that's why there is a responsibility on each of us as individuals to understand that the gospel allows us to be honest. And here's why there's also an onus or responsibility for us to understand this as a community. For if, as a community, we don't understand the gospel allows other people to be honest, then condemning rather than accepting so that we can then help them is how we will come across. And if condemning is how we come across to them, then one of two things will be the result. Either those in sin won't be willing to try and come into this community, and if they're unwilling to come in, then they will miss the opportunity to be saved by Jesus. And if they miss the opportunity to be saved by Jesus, then they miss out on the opportunity to be changed by Jesus. That'll be the result. Or if they're still brave enough to still come in and connect even when they feel condemned, then like Ananias, they will feel the misguided need to lie and pretend. Pretend to be something better in the eyes of everyone else here so that they no longer feel condemned. And so this is the first tip to avoiding this sin. And here comes the second tip, which is understanding that God sees all. We don't just avoid this sin through understanding the gospel allows you and me to be honest, but also through understanding that God sees all, that no sin can be hidden from him. Which is why in verse 3, the lie is registered by the Holy Spirit, who no doubt revealed it to Peter. And it's absurd pretending to be better when God sees everything, when he can see right through the pretense of our facade like clear pane glass. And so let me ask, have you ever busted a kid stealing a cookie from the cookie jar? Serious question. I can see some nods. Or maybe it was you busted by the kid for stealing it. Either way. And unless you or they have no shame, here's what usually happens whenever someone's busted. First of all, the culprit blushes. And then they usually say something really obvious like, "Ah, you got me." And then hopefully they'll move along. And so TPC, you can probably see where I'm going with this. You know, that's not just how it is whenever someone happens to be in the right place at the right time, or maybe it's the wrong place at the wrong time to see you stealing a cookie. That's how it is with every sin, period, because God sees all. He's always in every place. If any of us had a doctrine of God's omniscience that was strong enough, you know, we'd all spend our whole day blushing, looking up and saying, "God, you got me. You got me again," because sin, it seems to be a thing for me. Because it is not a question of whether or not some of our sins might be seen, because every sin is seen by him. Which is why it's just so much better to not even put your hand in whatever the label on your sin jar happens to be. For all of life is lived coram Deo, which means all of life is lived or done before the face of God. And Hebrews 4:13, it says it like this. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes. And so next time you're tempted to try and put your hand into sin, the next time you're tempted to sin, whatever the label on that jar is, remember Hebrews 4. Remember, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of God. And so that's the second tip that this passage gives on how to avoid this sin. Understanding that God sees all, that every sin is registered by the Holy Spirit who lives within. And number three is this. Is make sure you take the opportunities you are given to repent, so that you stop heading in that sin's direction. And we learn this particularly from Sapphira, who, verse 2 makes very clear, is also complicit. For as far as we know from the details we're given, Ananias wasn't given the opportunity to come clean. It's like the moment he walks in, Peter's already reaching for the lever. Well, 3 hours later, Sapphira's given a chance to come clean in verse 8, but she doesn't take it, and like her husband, the consequences are devastating. In verse 8, Peter says to her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes, that's the price," she said. So Peter gave her an opportunity to repent, but she doesn't take the chance, and herein lies an important lesson. Make sure you do take the opportunities you are given to repent, however those opportunities present. You know, maybe the opportunity is when you're caught in a sin like Sapphira is by someone like Peter. Maybe it's seeing the devastation that that same sin has wrought in someone else's experience. Or maybe it comes through an inner conviction when you are reading scripture, you know, when this double-edged sword pierces deep. Or maybe even the conviction comes when listening to a firebrand preacher. Just saying. And even though all of the above, even though getting caught in sin or convicted over sin is always uncomfortable for us, TPC, hear this, every one of those moments is a gift from God, whenever or however they come. For God uses these moments, these repentance opportunities, to show you the danger of what it is you are doing, and therefore escape the coming devastation. For Sapphira, the uncomfortable line of questioning from Peter offered her the opportunity to escape her husband's fate. And it offers our marriage, our relationship, our reputation, our faith, whatever it is, it offers us the same. For when we take the opportunities that we are given to repent, to change direction, it helps those things avoid ending up like Sapphira did in verse 10. It helps them avoid ending up dead and buried. For repentance is what helps remove the threat. It removes the risk to that which is affected by our sin. American pastor and author Greg Laurie puts it like this. There is a very big difference between repentance and remorse. Remorse is being sorry for getting caught, while repentance is being sorry enough to stop. So learn from Sapphira's unnecessary death. Take the opportunities God gives you to repent. And that is the third tip on how to avoid this sin. And here comes the fourth, last but not least, fear. Fear of the Lord. You see, repentance is reactive. It is like a net at the bottom of the sin's cliff. It saves you once the sin has already happened. After you've jumped off, repentance is how you come back. While fear of the Lord is the fence at the top. It is proactive. It is what stops us from jumping off by not even committing the sin at all. But notice how in verses 5 and 11, how the church responds, great fear seized all. And this is the whole point. The whole point is to produce a fear response so every one of us will understand how seriously we need to take sin and how much we must not mess with God. You know, this reminds me of when I saw this footage on the news of a man who lost his mind while he was at the zoo. And I say that he lost his mind, for he walks straight past a warning sign, climbs over the safety fence, and jumps into the enclosure of lions. Sure enough, it wasn't long before one of these lions rushes up and grabs on to his arm, which is when a tranquilizer gun was used by the zookeepers to get him out safely. Now, thankfully, it ended well. The story reminds me of what's being done by the Bible here in Acts chapter 5. For what happened to Sapphira and Ananias, it's our warning sign. It reminds us why to sin every time is to lose our minds. It's suicide. For sin, it means climbing over the fence that God put in place to keep us and the things that we love safe. And to ignore that is to place ourselves and the things that we love in a situation of grave danger. And what stops us from climbing that fence and from crossing that line is the same thing that stops someone in their right mind from climbing into the lions. And the thing that stops someone from doing that is fear. Fear of the Lord is what stops us from jumping into sin and messing with him. Fear is helpful because fear makes us aware. It helps us understand that there is a powerful reality that demands our respect, and it demands we be careful, for to mess with it is deadly. And so TPC, today's take-home message from the Bible is, don't mess with sin or him. Do not cross God's line. Not just because of how doing so may end for you, but because of how it ended for Christ. Because of what it did to Jesus, for every time that you and I cross this line, which is why he was crucified. And the way to avoid that, the way to avoid sin, comes through not just loving him, but fearing him. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it is wise to understand that sin, any sin, or like trying to make ourselves look better in the eyes of everyone else, is always deadly. And may that be something that all of us always understand in this place as God's people.